Father, thank you that surrendering to you is like surrendering to no other, that in surrendering to you we find freedom, we find victory, we find peace, we find satisfaction. Praise you, Lord. God, as we just look into this second chapter of 2 Corinthians, thank you that you are our teacher. And so we say to you, teach us, teacher. We are here to learn of you. So we ask all this and we thank you for all this in the mighty precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. It's good to see those of you that decided that the fireplace and staying warm in the house was not the option. Do you know why the reason why the devil wants people to stay home when it's raining? Dry people burn better. Turn in your Bibles to second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Last week we left off at verse 23 of chapter 1, so we want to start there tonight. Because Paul is continuing this talk about referring to why he didn't come to see the believers in Corinth as he had planned to. He didn't come because he wanted to spare them. To spare is to show mercy, to pass on a disciplining someone or a retribution or what might seem to be some sort of negative action. And he doesn't want to put them through that, so he's sparing them. Because it wasn't Paul's desire to exercise some lordship or authority over them or over their faith, because, you know, the faith of the Corinthians wasn't what was in question. They had strong faith. It was their doctrine. It was their behavior that seemed to need correction. So rather than come to whip them into shape, Paul wanted to come as a fellow worker of their joy, someone that would be a source of joy to them. When they thought about Paul, you know, he's a source of joy to us. He builds us up, not thinking about Paul as, oh, he's the one that always has to correct us and discipline us. So he wrote in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he determined within himself not to come again to them in sorrow. He did not want them to have a painful visit. See, Paul enjoyed good Christian fellowship as much as anyone else, and he needed to be encouraged by others as much as anyone else. And most often, people in ministry, the way you encourage people in ministry is you show them how well you're doing in the Lord, you know. And he wanted to go to Corinth, and you know, John said that, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in, complete that sentence. Truth. Yes. Okay. Thank you. To see my children walking in truth. And that's how you can encourage someone that is in ministry. And so he wanted to go to Corinth, you know, to be encouraged, to see them doing well. He didn't want to go to correct them. He was unwilling to grieve them, and he was unwilling to be grieved by them. So his comment, if he makes them sorrowful, where's the joy? Where's the joy for the Corinthians, and where's the joy for Paul? The people whom he had ministered to mattered to him. They had a power to affect him. How they were doing in the Lord could bring sorrow to him or bring joy to Paul. Notice, even though Paul found no joy in disciplining those he had authority over, he did it. And I found this morning when we were in leaders' meeting talking about this, and it hit a nerve in me, you know, and all of a sudden I could relate to Paul because I thought, you know, when I'm placed in that position of disciplining or correcting, my reaction is, I hate this. You know, I think, you know, I don't want to do this. I want to be about what I want to be about, you know, teaching and encouraging you and building you up. And all of a sudden, I could relate to Paul. It's just like, oh, when you have to correct and discipline, it's like, I don't want to do that. And may it always be for me and you that feeling of, I hate this, because that's my check. You know, when I feel like, you know what, I need to set that person straight. You know, when I have that feeling right there, that's probably not the Holy Spirit, you know, telling you to do that. That's my flesh. And for you too, when you have that real strong desire of, you know what, I need to tell them that they're in sin and they need to get their life together, you know, there's that, back off, you better seek the Lord. And see, Paul was that one that he didn't like to discipline. He wanted to show them love.
And so he said he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart. God disciplines those he loves, and he expects us to do that with one another also. Because, see, that's real love. That's real caring. You should never be excited about confronting someone. Confronting for us should be just like it was for Paul, a very difficult thing that is done because we care. We care about the other person, not that we care about the fact that we might have been offended, but we care about them. And Paul cared so much that if you skip down to verse 12, you see that he had no rest in his spirit when he couldn't find Titus and Troas to let him know how they were doing in Corinth. A door of opportunity had been opened to Paul by the Lord to preach the gospel there. And, you know, that would have been an awesome thing for Paul. That was what Paul was about, right? Preaching the gospel. He was an evangelist. But Paul was also about something else. He was about the people that he preached the gospel to. And those in Corinth who had earlier responded to his preaching and accepted the Lord were important to him. They mattered. It mattered to him how they were doing in their walk with the Lord in this newfound salvation. I remember when we used to go down to Mexico on a monthly basis, and what we would do is every third month we would hit the same villages and the same orphanages, and the people loved that we would keep coming back to them, you know, to disciple them, to love them, to play with the same kids. And they told us that the ministries that would come through their villages that would only preach the gospel and then never show up again, they called them hallelujahs. And there's a place for that, you know, to come in and preach the gospel and get people saved. But these people were just so appreciating someone that would care and love them and be a part of their lives. And see, this is what the people in Corinth had in Paul, not someone that just established a church and left and never came back. He cared about how they were doing. He had a pastor's heart and an evangelist's heart for the people, so much so that, see, he couldn't rest until he knew how well they were doing. Listen to this statement. I found it interesting. It says, "It is not for the love for the lost or love for the world which distinguishes a believer. It is love for one another." Let me say that again. "It is not love for the lost or love for the world which distinguishes the believer. It is love for one another." And John 13:35 verifies that. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It seems like the world isn't nearly impressed with an evangelist as they are in looking at you and me in the church and seeing how we love one another. And I was thinking about that and really how true it is. You know, think back to high school. Think about the work environment. And people that are friends are people that have a lot in common. You know, they have the same kind of personalities. They look about the same, you know, and all that. But us, you see this even within our women's ministry, we just love one another. You know, and we're so different from one another as far as personalities and backgrounds, but there's that commonality, our love for the Lord. And the world looks at that and thinks, how can people so different love one another? That's the power of God. That's what really makes them look and think there's something about this Christianity stuff. And Paul loved those he ministered to. So before writing this letter we're now studying, Paul waited to hear from Titus and had no rest in his spirit until he did. Now, Paul begins here or goes on to address one of the topics of his first letter. And this topic was probably the one he was most stern about or what they must have perceived as him exercising the most authority and criticism, the topic that must have or may have brought them the most grief and sorrow. And this is what he wrote to them. And flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at what Paul's referring to here in 2 Corinthians. We'll look at verses 1 to 6. "It is actually reported..." Now think how you would receive this as a church. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I mean, pretty strong words, wouldn't you say? And although this man that had sinned grieved Paul, it was the church in Corinth that he really caused grief to. And how is that? You know, just how does someone else's sinful lifestyle affect us within the church? Well, for one reason, if we as the church really desire to be all that God wants us to be, our witness to the world is really affected when someone who names the name of the Lord Jesus chooses what Jesus hates. And see, that should matter to us. That should grieve us. And unfortunately, I don't think it does that much. You know, we don't see how important this having purity within ourselves, within the church, is to the Lord. But see, it matters to him. Think back in the days of Joshua and Israel and the battle of Ai. If you remember, after they had success in Jericho, God bless you, one of the men, they were told not to take certain things from the city as they had this victory. And one person out of all the Israelites took things he wasn't supposed to. And the very next battle they went into, they lost. And God was not going to bless Israel until this sin was taken care of. And see, we nowadays, it's kind of like, you know, that's their choice. What happens to them happens to them. You know, but see, God stopped it all and said, I'm not blessing this nation again, this people again, until you take care of this sin. May we take it that seriously as a church when there is someone practicing one of those sinful lifestyles that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 is within the church. May we not be judgmental, but may we take it seriously and take care of it. Apparently, the church in Corinth did this. And they took care of this man as Paul had told them to. They put him out of the church. And not only out of the church, but as 1 Corinthians 5:5 states, delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now you who have the NIV says that his sinful nature might be destroyed. And I think that's an interesting thing because I know my sinful nature isn't going to be destroyed until the day I stand with Jesus Christ, and neither is yours. So I don't know why it was interpreted like that. I think a better interpretation would be that in sending him from the church, we're kind of sending a person back out into the world in the domain of Satan again and out from under the protection of the church. And when God lets Satan have his way that way, it's like he's delivering the person to Satan for the affliction of his body, for the ways of the world to affect him. And so he's saying their punishment, this man's punishment was sufficient. It was enough. It did the trick, for the man had repented. And that's the purpose of disfellowshipping someone from the church, to cause that person to kind of wake up and see how serious the sin is in their life and to come back. And we'll take a deeper look at what repentance is and looks like and acts like when we get to chapter 7. But since this punishment was sufficient, we can assume it worked. Punishment here means taking away the rights and privileges. And Paul is now stating that these privileges can be and should be restored. So we are to restore the repentant believer. And to do that, what are we supposed to do? First of all, we are to forgive. And then we are to comfort and reaffirm our love. We are to forgive as Jesus forgives. When Peter denied the Lord, we can read the first recorded conversation of the Lord and Peter after that event. And Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Peter's answer was, yes, I love you. And Jesus' response was, do you remember, feed my sheep. You know, he just stuck him in ministry. And so often when we sin, we have this feeling like we're so unworthy and we've got to pay. And, you know, all that stuff we buy into and we don't move back in to serving the Lord and serving one another. Well, guess who wins? You know, the enemy, he just loved to keep you and me stuck and feeling like we are unworthy and don't deserve forgiveness. But see, Jesus commissioned him again and restored him to discipleship, never treating Peter on the basis of how he had failed him. Psalm 103:10 in the NIV says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He does not treat us on the basis of the sins we've committed, you know. And aren't you glad? You know, when he says you're forgiven, it's done. And he's like, see, when we fail and we repent and come to him, he says, do you love me? Yeah. You sorry? Yeah. Then let's go. There's a whole world out there that needs Jesus. There's a body of Christ that needs to be loved. Don't stay stuck. And so the Corinthian believers were to welcome him back into the church and treat him as they had treated him before he fell into sin. You know, that's forgiveness. You know, far too often it's more the attitude of, hey, let me introduce you to Bill. He's the restored drunkard of our church, you know. And we kind of remember how that person fell. That's not forgiveness. That's what not what God would have us do. And then they were to comfort. Remember, we learned we are to comfort others with the comfort we have received from the Lord. So as each of them in the church and each of us well know how wonderful it is to receive the comfort of forgiveness and the restoration of the Lord, we're supposed to be passing that on to one another. When God accepts us and comforts us in that way, we are supposed to be comforting one another with that kind of acceptance and giving that person the right standing, whether they deserve it or not, just like we don't deserve right standing with God. And they were to reaffirm their love to him. They were to remind him why they did what they did, why they excluded him from fellowship, because they cared about him, not because they didn't care. They loved him too much to let him think that what he was doing was okay. They were to reaffirm or confirm their love to him by showing it, acting like they loved him. See, this is agape love, unconditional Christian love. Now, why were they supposed to do this? Why? Why restore? Paul gives us four reasons. The first one being, the punishment was sufficient. It was enough. What they had done in following Paul's instructions was sufficient in bringing him back to the Lord. So they didn't need to punish him anymore. They didn't need to keep him out of the church anymore. Paul's saying this is enough. And then secondly, verse 7 says, so that he would not be swallowed up in much sorrow. Now, swallowed up means devoured, drowned, overwhelmed by much sorrow. See, yes, God had forgiven him, but we are kind of God in the flesh, representing God's hands and his feet. We're supposed to be representing his heart, as his intentions towards others. So in our forgiveness and acceptance, a person can understand the truth of God's forgiveness much better. We're to be the comforters, the paraclete, as the Holy Spirit is described, who come alongside one another and express God's love and forgiveness. And isn't it interesting, though, how Satan works on us, you know? First he comes to us and kind of convinces us, that sin looks pretty good, doesn't it? Really enticing. Not that big of a deal, you know? It's not that bad. Just one time. Just a little bit, you know? God, you're a Christian. If you fail, what does God do? He forgives you, you know? What's the big deal? There's mercy for you. Just try it. And then we try, and we fall. And what does he turn right around and do to us? I don't believe you did that. How could you? You name the name of Jesus and you did that. God doesn't have enough mercy for this one, you know. How do you think God's going to forgive you now? You know, he totally turns the tables on us. And see, this is what could have happened to this poor man, you know. He falls into sin. And then Satan just jumps on a chance to beat him up. And see, if the church doesn't come alongside and comfort him in the right way and restore him in the right way, he's going to be swallowed up in that, oh, I don't know how I could have. How could God forgive me? And then, thirdly, verse 9 gives us another reason as to why even Paul wrote to them, to put them to the test, whether they would be obedient in all things. Paul's testing them. Church discipline should never be a fun thing, as I said. It's hard, and it's often in the hard things that you and I find it hard to obey. You know, we hate to confront. And the Corinthians were no different. You know, would they obey Paul here? In the hardest of things.
And I think this is probably another reason why he stayed back and didn't visit them. He was testing them to see if they would be obedient and take care of this matter, because he knew if he would go to Corinth while this matter had, before this matter had been settled, he would have been responsible to take some action, to do something about it. And he would have never known, would the Corinthians obey God in this? But he waited, and he did not go see them until the problem had been settled and resolved. And then fourthly, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Now notice who here, in the lack of properly restoring this man, Satan might take advantage of. It's not the man. You see, he had repented. He was right with the Lord. It was the church that now needed to do the right thing. They needed to forgive. They needed to comfort him. They needed to reaffirm their love for him. And that's what God would have them do. And this is no new commandment here. Ephesians 4:32 gives us this instruction to all believers. And it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So in refusal to obey this, the believers in Corinth would have been in sin. And any time we are in sin, we give Satan an advantage, a place to get us. Because although our salvation with God isn't affected, our relationship with him is. And see, sin separates us from God working in our life. It takes away that covering, that protection that he has over us. It kind of is that you're on your own if you don't want to obey the Lord. We become fair game to the enemy of our souls. And so for the church's sake, they must restore the repentant sinner. I love how Dale often says forgiveness is not something you have to do, it's something you get to do. And see, it's forgiveness isn't just for the person that's done the offending. Forgiveness is beneficial to the one that has been offended. For as Paul continues in verse 11, we're not ignorant of his advices. Not only his tricks, but we're not ignorant of the way Satan thinks. His purpose is to dishonor God and to bring down God's children. He's a liar and he's a deceiver. And I wanted to look at just five of Satan's devices that he tries to do. And as you, if you're taking notes, because I'm right on the edge of time tonight, I know, just write down doubt, don't write the rest, and I think you'll remember what's going on here. So he causes us to doubt. He makes us to question God's word and his goodness. You know, and he started that in the very beginning when he said to Eve, has God said, you know, is God really out for your good? Gets us to kind of to doubt him. And then discouragement makes you look at your problems rather than God. You know, 1 Peter talks about the fact that when we've lost hope and we've lost that victory in the Lord, we're short-sighted. And what he's talking about there is the fact that we see only what's right in front of our face and we get so overwhelmed with the problem. So he tries to discourage us to look at the problem and not look at God and his mighty ability to take care of us. And then he tries diversion to make the wrong things seem attractive so we will want them more than the right things. And fourthly, defeat. Make you feel like a failure so you don't even try. And we talked a little bit about that, to just keep us stuck, feeling like God's not going to forgive us, God's not going to use us. He gains a great victory when he does that in our lives. And then delay, make you put off doing something so that it never gets done. But see, that's how he tries to get an advantage over us. But see, we have an advantage. He's ignorant of our devices. Now, we are not ignorant of his, but he is ignorant of ours. And what I mean by that, not that he doesn't know what ours are, but he doesn't have the ability to use the devices that we've been given. For they're the pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, that belt of truth, that shield of faith, that breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In using them, see, we can have victory over him. Ephesians 6:16 and Ephesians 6:11 tell us, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You will be able to all the fiery darts see. We have weapons of warfare that he cannot stand against. See, although Satan's very, very powerful, we can control. We have the power to control whether he is successful in his attempts or not. Now, before we move on to the next section, let's review this concept of restoring a repentant sinner. Why? Punishment sufficient, that he would not be swallowed up in too much sorrow, to pass the test of obedience, unless Satan should take advantage. I'm putting this up again because, see, this is not just a church procedure. We look at this and we kind of bear witness to it and say, you know, yes, the church should deal with things. The church should restore the repentant sinner. But it's a personal procedure also. This man had sinned against the church. What are we to do? What are you to do when someone has sinned against you personally? Now, forgiveness is necessary whether the person is repentant or not. Forgiveness in the sense of not making them pay or leaving them in God's hands. But we're talking about restoration here. Restoring fellowship, restoring the relationship. Restoration requires repentance. But pay attention here. Repentance requires restoration. Repentance requires restoration on the part of the offended party. See, just as a church in Corinth was required to forgive and comfort and love the man that offended them and repented, we are required to forgive and comfort and reaffirm our love to those who have offended us and repented. If we don't, see, if we don't follow this personally, the consequences are the same as Paul had warned them. Satan's going to take advantage of you. You have created something in your life where you've lost the covering of God and you're on your own. And he's looking for loopholes. 1 Peter 5:8, we know we had it in the homework. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out to get you, and he's out to get me. And see, this area of unforgiveness is just a key thing that he watches for, because it's so hard for us. And so we must know that if we don't react just like this church in Corinth in restoring someone that has sinned against us and repented, we're going to give the devil a place, an advantage in our lives. Notice something about this chapter and Paul. Paul's showing us his heart. And as we continue to study this, we've got to keep remembering, this is Paul's heart. This is what Paul is teaching us about where the victory comes from, where the peace comes from. He's giving us an example, and we are to imitate that. So as we look through a chapter and we're studying a chapter, you know, kind of go back and go, okay, what has Paul taught me about how I'm supposed to be as he's sharing his heart? So what have we seen so far in this chapter? Number one, discipline is sometimes necessary, but it must be done regretfully and in love. Secondly, the duty of Christians towards one another is to bring each other joy. Great reminder to all of us, you know, that's what we're supposed to be about to each other, encouraging each other in the Lord, reminding each other of the joy that we have in him. Thirdly, those in the church who choose sinful lifestyles should be disfellowshipped from the church. And if they repent, they should be restored through forgiveness, comfort, and love. And fourthly, we should avoid giving Satan an opportunity to take advantage of us. Now, if you look back at these things, you can see why Paul was able to claim this clear conscience as he did in chapter 1. Because he was faithful to be all of these things here. And that's what you and I want, don't we? We want a clear conscience. We want to be right before the Lord. And as we looked at last week, we as believers have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And when we walk in a way that's contrary to the things we just looked at, it nags us. He nags us. The Holy Spirit nags us, doesn't he? You just don't feel right inside.
And as much as we try to justify our behavior, the Holy Spirit tells us differently. As much as we try to convince ourselves, you know, I'll wait for forgiveness. You know, I don't think it's good timing. You know, that they need to pay a little bit more. You know, I know God tells me, but I think they need to pay. It's not the right move, but rather a little retaliation maybe. You know, maybe not obvious, but we as women know how to subtly retaliate, you know. And we start trying to justify it. And we think, you know, that's right. I deserve to do that. But because the Holy Spirit's inside of us, there's this nagging, isn't there? You know, and it's just like, oh, it doesn't feel right. And our consciences aren't clear. And it's just not worth it. Now, let's look at this last section of this chapter in verses 14 to 17. He says, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, when you read that in your observation worksheet, reading New King James, was your reaction of, I got to find my New Living Translation because I have no idea what I just read? You know, that's what I felt like. You know, what did I just read? What is he saying there? But it's there's such a rich thing that he is sharing, which we will go into if we look at what historically he is referring to here. First, notice this section follows Paul's statement that he left Troas to go to Macedonia because he couldn't find Titus and he had no rest in his spirit. And he says, for thanks be to God. See, if we're doing his will and God's work, he will ultimately lead us to triumph. The New International Version says, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And the idea here is this. At this time, when Paul was writing, when the Romans conquered a land, what would happen is they would enter Rome again as the conquering generals with an entourage of people behind them. And this entourage was two different groups. Those who had elected slavery and those who had elected death. Now, those who were slaves, they're entering into Rome and they're entering into this new life. They're going to get to live. Life's going to change a lot, but they're going to be able to live. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down here because being a slave of the Roman Empire is not like being a slave of Jesus Christ. But bear with me here because it's really neat. Colossians 1 verses 12 to 13 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified to you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The kingdom that God has brought us into is a glorious kingdom. He has brought us out of a terrible kingdom, a kingdom dominated by the enemy, into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. The son that wants to share his kingdom with his own. Unlike the slaves of the Roman Empire, we get to share in the riches of God's kingdom. So willingly, cheerfully, Paul often proclaimed himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who were to be slaves of Rome probably feared, you know, entering the city with this conquering general, not knowing what's this new life going to be like. We as chosen servants of Jesus have nothing but good to look forward to. So behind the conquering Romans were those who were entering into this new life and those who were condemned to death. Each group would be burning incense, holding some sort of incense. The one, see, was a fragrance of life leading to life, and the other a fragrance of death leading to death. So that's what he's talking about in that phrase. You've got these two sets of people. One's chosen life, and so their fragrance that is life unto life, and the other's death unto death. Those who proclaim the gospel, see, have a fragrance that is diffused, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Everybody whom the gospel is proclaimed to catches this fragrance. All who are exposed to it make a choice. They choose what part of this triumphal procession they're going to be a part of, slaves of the conqueror or death.
The conquered captive is part of the triumph or the glory of his conqueror. The conquered captive is the trophy of the conqueror and a witness to the power of the conqueror. Have you been conquered? See, being conquered implies that you used to belong to another country, another way of life. You used to be an enemy of the conqueror. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 says this, and you might want to turn to it because it's a little bit long, so why don't you? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So our lives before knowing Christ, according to Ephesians here, we lived or we walked according to the course of this world, the ways of the world. That's the way we used to be. The prince of the power of the air, we walked according to the way Satan would push us around and listen to him. And of course, he is that spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we walked according to the lusts or desires of our flesh. That was you and that was me. Now, some of us, as we look at this, you think, well, I don't see my old life like that. You know, I'm better than that. I didn't do that. But verse 3 says, we all were like this. See, if you don't agree, you don't see how bad your life was before Christ. I think for a lot of us, we think that, you know, that's the really bad stuff, you know. But the bad stuff is we chose our way. We wanted our way. We rejected the way of Jesus. And so we all needed to be conquered in our will and in our heart so we would be able to become a true servant of the King. You know, ask yourself, you know, has your will been broken? Your heart overcome and really conquered by the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unless it has, see, all our good deeds and respectability, doesn't matter, we're still rebellious and we're dragging our feet in this victory procession. Picture Iraq for a moment and the United States being the conquering hero. Now, picture it a little bit differently. And that picture the United States coming and freeing the entire population of Iraq and taking them out of that country and bringing them in to the United States, taking them out from under the rule of this vicious dictator into our country. And picture us taking all the people. The first set of people of this procession are those who willingly went with the conqueror, you know, grateful to be set free. But the others, see, not willing, still allegiant to the conquered dictator. When the first group enters a city that they would now dwell in, their new life, see, they'd be jubilant, conquered people, but so excited about this new life, conquered to be set free. And see, that's what Paul's trying to get across here. The absolute victory of surrendering to an incredibly wonderful and powerful conqueror. And what does God conquer us with? You know, what are his weapons of warfare against you and me? Love. Just love, you know? He loved us, and his love just melts us. It causes us to do things in a good way that we never thought we would ever do and be so glad. It causes us to get behind him in his victory procession, his conquered people, and smile. Because somehow his shackles fit so very well. You know, the yoke he puts on you and me, he says, is easy and light. And it seems to be individually designed for each one of us. And when we say, you know, chain me to you, Jesus, it's not bondage, is it? That used to be my biggest fear about surrendering to the gospel, you know, demanding bondage. And, you know, I surrendered to the Lord and he put that shackle around me and it's like, ah, freedom.
Did you discover that? The one who is absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ discovered something. She discovers that being dependent on Christ gains an independence of everything and everybody else. When we shackle ourselves to his chains, he looses us from everything else. And we also discover that even though there's a lot of slack in the chain, even though it can be very, very long, you know, we can still go wherever we want to, do whatever we want to as believers. But we find that keeping that short leash keeps us closer to him and what he's doing and keeps us out of the brambles and bushes, doesn't it? You know, I mean, he lets us. You want to be chained to me? Go out, sin, do whatever you want. And then we get knocked around, scraped by the bushes, and we wonder what happens. And we start learning, whoa, I'm going to reel that chain in. I'm going to keep it real close because that's where the freedom is, you know, staying real close behind the conqueror. The very fact that Jesus Christ, through his love and sacrifice on the cross, is able to conquer your will and my will and change our hearts is proof of an incredible power. The way he's able to touch and change hearts of people over 20 centuries after his death is something he alone has accomplished. So who is sufficient for these things? Paul asks in verse 16. Consider the power of the gospel to divide men between life and death. Who is sufficient to properly dispense something that is that powerful? Who is competent to do this? And see, the assumed answer here is we are. Not just Paul. You and me. We are sufficient to diffuse the gospel, to share the gospel. How can that be? How can anyone be competent to share the gospel, to share in Christ's triumphs? Well, the way we're supposed to do it, he says, is first by not being as some who peddle the word of God. And this word, I love this word peddle because it can be translated as we might say, you know, as selling something, sellers. But it's translated as corrupt or retailers or mixing. And it's often used to describe those who sold wine in the marketplace. And they added to it, they watered it down to make a profit. And see, he's referring to many who mix their own theories into the Word of God, mixing other doctrines in to what God says. Watered down messages. And watered down messages fail to prick the heart and challenge the soul. They only tickle the ear, you know, and they leave men unchallenged and unchanged. There's no following Christ in his triumph in that because the person is looking, taking the triumph and glory for themselves. See, and Paul didn't do that, and he's telling us, don't mix the Word of God with anything. It's powerful enough and pure enough in its own. Don't try to water it down to make someone happy or not offend someone. Give it to them purely. And he says he spoke in sincerity or unmixed. See, sincerity is just the opposite of this word peddling. It's, I haven't mixed it with anything. I haven't added to it. I haven't watered it down. I preach the pure Word of God. And see, that's where the fragrance is. The other's just simply cheap perfume. And it might smell good at first, but the fragrance doesn't last. It doesn't linger. It has no power like the gospel does. In Paul's delivery of a pure message, he reminded them that his message was from God. All he did was from God. And if you think he might be bragging, I'll go ahead for you a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. See, the power of the gospel isn't in the one that shares it. And that's where you and I get tripped up so much. We think we have to be these powerful people. But the power is in the gospel. And that's why the one who just opens their mouth and shares the gospel is competent, because the competency is in the gospel itself. Now, ending this chapter 2, he says, we speak in the sight of God. He spoke in the name of Christ with the authority of Christ. What Paul did, he did with a consciousness, an ever consciousness of the fact that he was doing things in God's sight, that God was watching him. And knowing this, see, living with that awareness is what caused him to be able to say, I walk with a clear conscience.
He lived for the audience of one. Now, I want to add three things here to our list of Paul's example in victory. True victory is found in the conquered life. See, this is what we need to learn from this chapter. We want peace, we want joy, we want victory. Well, where did Paul find it? He found it in being conquered by Jesus Christ. He found it in knowing that we are to share the Word of God purely, not adding to it or changing it. And then he found victory in living in the sight of God. See, as children, how many times did we hear that phrase from our mothers, you know, God is watching you, you know? And what were they saying, you know? What did we get, you know? God's watching you. But see, somehow we interpreted that as God's watching me and he's looking for something for me to do wrong to get me. Do you ever think about how ridiculous that is? As a mother, if you are watching over your children, how long would you have to watch your children to get them for something? You know, not very long. How long do you think God would have to watch over you and watch over me to get us for something? You know, that's not why he watches over us. He watches over us because he loves us. He watches over us because he doesn't want us to do those things that are so harmful for us. This is a good phrase, you know, but I think as children, you know, if our mother said, would you like God to be watching over you or would you rather he not? You know, we'd all go, you know, I don't want him to watch me. You know, but we do that as adults too sometimes. No, I don't want God to be watching me. Paul lived with that ever awareness of God's watching me, and I'm so glad because you and I have the ability to put a smile on God's face. I love God watching me to show me, whoa, look out. There's a pothole ahead of you. Don't go that way. I'm so glad he watches me. And Paul was too. And see, this is part of the victory. And knowing and living in that awareness of God's watching everything we do. See, tell me, what could possibly be bad about God watching you and God watching me? The awareness of that fact kept Paul's conscience clear. And may it be so with us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. We are so unworthy of being watched over, Lord. You really should just ignore us, but we're so grateful that you don't. Lord, thank you that Paul walked his talk, and we can look at these things of this chapter and follow him, and in following him, find the victory of joy and peace and a clear conscience. So, God, help us to remember these things and receive these things as good advice from Paul. And from you, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.